the cry of Jonah out of the belly of hell. Our scripture reading will be Jonah 1:17 through chapter 2, verse 4. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto thee, Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and in the floods compassed me all about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then said I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. That's the text of this message, verse 4 of chapter 2. Then said I, after the events that he described, and as to where he was when he spoke, he said, then said I am cast out of thy sight. Yet, or in spite of the fact that I'm cast out of thy sight, will I look again toward thy holy temple. That's a wonderful message. Look again. That means he's already looked. He's a child of God. He's in a terrible fix. But he's in that fix because he is a backslider. It is a great mystery for God's people that the account which the Holy Spirit has given to the saints in the Scripture is very different from the opinions which men by nature form of the saints. The world at large considers the saints to be somewhat angelic, for want of a better term. But they're not. They're sinners, saved by the grace of God, with depravity still lurking in their members, and sin still their constant adversary in their own lives. If we attend or pay heed to the conceptions that the human heart naturally forms of saints, we would believe the saints to be a kind of intermediate being, somewhere between us and angels. Folks, you know, whether you've considered it very deeply or not, you know that men are imagine that the saints of God are far removed from all the frailties and sins and imperfections of humanity, and that they are never overtaken by slips and falls, but continually are they walking in the beauty of holiness that the psalmist described in 96:9. But folks, that's what men imagine. God has not recorded such imaginary saints in the Scriptures. And to beat down these false ideas or imaginations, God has given us an account of the drunkenness of Noah. Would any question whether or not Noah was a child of God? Was he one of God's saints? Yet God records the episode of his drunkenness. And God records the illicit acts of Lot. And he records the unbelief of Abraham. Remember Ishmael? That's the product of Abraham's unbelief. And God records that. He doesn't dress it up. He tells it as it is. God has also given us the account of the peevishness of Moses. when Aaron, his brother, and Miriam, his sister, sought a little bit of attention for themselves, there was a spark of jealousy popped up in Moses. He's human. The Lord tells me, and I tell you. That was his view. Peevish. He also records the adultery of David and the idolatry of David's son Solomon. And he tells us about the pride of King Hezekiah and about the cowardice of John Mark. And what about the cursing and swearing of the Apostle Peter? These are children of God, and none would deny that they're all children of God. And yet they still dwelt in mortal flesh, and therefore still sin lurked in their members. But the question would come to my mind, and hopefully to yours, why has the Holy Spirit placed and preserved on permanent record these slips and sins of the saints of God? I ask you to consider three reasons why God has done that. First, He did that for the record, the Scriptures, that they might be the material for teaching us, so that these, all these that are named, were saved by grace as being poor, lost, ruined sinners in the same way as men have always been and are saved. He teaches these truths to us by giving us the example of some of His own people who were momentarily or a long time backslidden, out of sorts with God. That's a reason why He's recorded it, to be a teaching tool that you and I might be taught, that we not let these things slip as they let them slip. Secondly, He recorded it for our learning so that their sins, these that are named and all others that are not named, all are involved, that their sins and slips might be so many beacons and warnings to guard the people of God against being overtaken by the same sins as these committed. We're not immune from any of these things that these that are recorded did. And God recorded them that we might not imagine that, not me, I wouldn't do that. God said you would do that, and I say you would do that, and you say, if you're honest, you would do that, whatever it is. Did not the Holy Spirit of God direct the Apostle Paul to write, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come"? Did I just make that up? No, Paul wrote that to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. These are written for our admonition, that we might not. And a third reason why God recorded this for us is so that the people of God, should they be overtaken in sin, such as these were, that we might not be cast into utter despair, but rather that from seeing recorded also in the Scripture the slips and fallings of the saints of God, they might be lifted up from despondency and brought once more to the hope in the Lord. All these that we listed, and many besides, were backslidden at the time they misapplied their own life to what God had said. But every one of them were recovered from their backslidden state. So the third reason God wrote it is that if that were to happen to you and I, we might not give up utterly and be cast into absolute despair, but we could see hope for our cleansing. Does not the Scripture tell us that if we confess our sins, writing to children of God, John wrote in 1 John, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you suppose these people that we named confessed their sins at some point in time? And why did they? Because God brought to bear upon them such conviction of their own guilt that they bowed down, and Jonah is no exception. And that's what this subject is all about. The subject, that is the matter that Jonah's, the account of Jonah's activities. What it's all about is to show us that God's people do slip, they do sin, they do become backslidden, but God in His gracious mercy puts them in position that they realize that and they cry unto the Lord, and He hears their prayer. In verse 2 of Jonah chapter 2, out of the fish's belly, Jonah cried by reason of mine afflictions. The afflictions that he was under brought him to cry out unto God, and He heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and Thou heardest my voice. For Thou hast cast me into the deep. Was that the way it was? Well, according to the physical account, Jonah said, I'm the one that has disobeyed God. You cast me into the sea to the mariners on that ship. And they reluctantly cast him overboard. So, as he told them, it'll be well with you. I'm the guilty culprit. You cast me into the sea, and it'll be well with you. And they did. And it was. But Jonah was in the 3 days and 3 nights captivity in the very belly of hell. But it was in the belly of a fish that God had already prepared to receive him when that occasion came. Do you suppose God knew that Jonah was backslidden and would? Well, certainly he knew. Omniscience didn't have to learn that. And at the last thought, figure out, what am I going to do? He already had that fish prepared to receive Jonah at the appropriate time. Of all the recorded prophets of old time, Jonah perhaps stumbles us in the natural sense more than anybody else as to why he did what he did. His disobedient, rebellious conduct before the Lord, so distinctly and so singularly chastised him, and his impetuous language after he had received such a chastisement and such a deliverance, when he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. That's recorded later on in chapter 4 and verse 9. The Lord asked him, after he delivered him, do you have any right to be angry? And even after having been in the fish's belly for 3 days and 3 nights, delivered from that very belly of hell, cast upon the dry land, the Lord asked him, what reason do you have to be angry, Jonah? And Jonah came out impetuously and said, I do well to be angry. He didn't see anything wrong with it. Even unto death. How often is that action of Jonah after he was vomited up on the shore? Stumble those who know neither the depths of the human heart nor the heights of God's superabounding grace. You know what Jeremiah 17:9 records about the quality of the human heart. Do you also remember that in Romans 5:20, Paul wrote that sin abounded? But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. No matter how abounding, no matter how monstrous, huge, large, continuous, ongoing, are the effects of sin, God's grace is able to overcome or overpower all that sin. And yet, speaking personal, it is my belief that there are many of God's family who have felt comforted and encouraged not only by Jonah's rebellious conduct, but also by his perverse and unbecoming words that he said afterwards. There are lessons to be learned from both of these instances. How come he was on that ship anyway? God had told him to do something, and he refused to do it. That's the sin that started manifesting this whole matter. After he went through what he went through, he still continued. Folks, it is not that God's people dare try to justify one of Jonah's actions, nor approve of the other action. What right did Jonah have to disobey God and go down to Joppa and find a ship going to Tarsus and pay passage and get on that ship and go from the presence of God? But on the other hand, what right did he have to complain, "I have a right to be angry," afterwards? We can't approve of either one of Jonah's actions. But those who really know themselves, and those that have a deep sense of their own base and abominable vileness before God, they are sometimes enabled to derive a little sweetness from seeing to what lengths God's people, who are evidently His saints, and even His inspired prophets, that God has permitted them to go. How far has God allowed these prophets to go in their defiance of His directions? What a gracious God it is. Would God not have been perfectly justified in just annihilating Jonah when he decided not to obey? He certainly would have. But what gracious mercy he exhibited. And not just Jonah, all these that I've mentioned, and the millions of saved sinners that have also sinned in like manner, and seemingly God overlooked. No, he didn't overlook. He forgave those sins and cleansed them. How far has God permitted His people to go? Folks, we must remember what the Scriptures teach us if we would learn from that. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6, 7, and 8, the Lord said, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he," even in the human realm, "what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." And in Deuteronomy 8:5, from which Paul was looking when he wrote Hebrews chapter 12, said, for Deuteronomy 8:5 says, "Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee." It seems to me that I hardly need to remind you that the words of the text, Jonah 2:4, were uttered by Jonah while he was in the belly of the great fish. He said these despicable things, and those things that showed some remorse, both while he was still in the belly of the fish. It was there that Jonah spoke these words in the bitterness of his soul. It was there in the belly of the fish that these words of sad despondency, and yet, at the same time, words of strong faith burst from Jonah's lips. "Listen, then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet, in spite of the fact that I am cast out of thy sight, I will look again toward thy holy temple." He spoke words of the bitterness of his soul, "I am cast out of thy sight." And he also spoke words in the same sentence of his abiding faith in his Lord. "Though I am cast out of thy sight, yet, in spite of, I will look again toward thy holy temple." So, with those introductory remarks, let's proceed. Before we enter into the words of this text to expound upon them, it may be desirable to trace out a few of the steps by which Jonah came into this spot. What happened that brought him into the very belly of hell? If we trace out those steps, we shall, if the Lord enable us, we shall see something not merely of the perverseness of a saint of God when left to himself, as in Jonah's case, but we shall also perceive something of the exercises of godly fear in the midst of that perverseness, as well as the perverseness itself, in the actions of God's prophet. In Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, let's read a little background that leads up to this. In Jonah 1:1, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." The Lord here gave certain explicit command. What that particular command was does not very much concern us at this present moment. We know about it. We're not ignoring it. But we want to see, first of all, that not examining what the command was, but what the disobedience to that command produces. That's our subject matter. Therefore, suffice it to say that this command was contrary to Jonah's fleshly feelings. Whatever God may have said, Jonah was in no mood to hear it. He didn't want to go. Who wants to go to Nineveh? See, is he of the same attitude at that time as Saul of Tarsus was when he said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Jonah was the very opposite in his disposition at that time, as was Saul of Tarsus, recorded in Acts chapter 9. What God commanded was contrary to what he wanted. God didn't say to Jonah, "I'm going to give you an assignment that you'll dearly love." But God didn't say, "I'm going to give you an assignment that you'll dearly hate." God gave the assignment. Jonah didn't like it. That command was contrary to Jonah's fleshly feelings, because that command thwarted Jonah's natural inclinations and was a burden laid upon him heavier than he was willing to bear. He didn't want to go. Now, that's Jonah's feelings. But what was the effect then of this command on Jonah? It had one effect. He disobeyed that command. He blatantly disobeyed it. You know why he disobeyed it? Let me share something with you. God did not give him strength to bear it at that moment. Why wouldn't he? Because it was the Lord's will at that time to teach Jonah another lesson. Am I saying that God directed Jonah to disobey? No, God just allowed him to disobey. It was against Jonah's natural desires. So God just permitted it. Is God the author of Jonah's sin? Was God the author of Adam's sin? Was not Adam's command just as explicit as Jonah's? Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it? Could it be plainer? But Adam did eat. But did he eat because God directed it? No, he ate because God allowed it to teach him a greater lesson. Therefore, in this case, Jonah, from Jonah God withheld from him the strength by which alone Jonah could have complied with his command. Jonah could never have complied with that command going in his own strength. God said, "I'm going to send you does that not imply that I'm going to provide for you? Get up and go to Nineveh. And that strength from God, which would have been necessary to allow Jonah to comply with it, that strength being withheld, then disobedience to that command was the inevitable consequence. But how did this disobedience by Jonah work? How did Jonah respond to that command? The verse 3 of Jonah chapter 1 tells us, but Jonah rose up to flee. Did you hear that? The action that Jonah took was opposition to what God said. Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into the ship, or into it, to go with them into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. See, when God's people don't want to hear what God has to say, they just remove themselves from His presence. That's what backsliders do today, folks. When the preaching becomes direct, people that don't want to hear it just don't show up that day. Backsliding. We have some backsliders in our church. Sad to report, but it's the truth. This message is not sent to chastise you, if you are such, but you better take warning, if that is you. In this very rising up, Jonah, a rising up of Jonah to flee from the presence of the Lord, we see on display, as I've already hinted, the workings of godly fear in the midst of Jonah's natural perversity and of his depraved rebelliousness, even in one of God's saints. So why would you or I be excluded? If we're one of God's saints, we are capable of doing exactly what Jonah did. And we do just that. In all of this, God is not the author of Jonah's sin, because depravity still motivates human conduct. Was Jonah depraved? He was. Are you and I depraved? We are. Depravity still motivates human conduct. But preacher, why do I do what I do when I know better? Because you're depraved. That's why you do it. And the reason I do things that I ought not to do is because I'm depraved. And if we don't remember that, we become victim to it, and we become our own worst enemy by allowing depravity to govern our life. Depravity is what motivates us into action. If we do what God wants us to do, it's because depravity has been overcome by grace, and we submit to God's direction. But if that depravity is of such magnitude in our heart, we just disregard what God tells us and do what we want to do. We made it very clear here in this message to this point. The reason Jonah was rebellious against God's command to go down to Nineveh is because he didn't want to go down to Nineveh. So don't blame God. And the reason you and I do not submit ourselves under God's directions more faithfully than we do is because we don't want to hear what God has to say. So we just remove ourselves from His presence. And we think we're hiding from God. And what you're doing when you do that, folks, and what I'm doing when I do that, I'm just laying up for myself a whipping down the road somewhere. For every son whom the Lord calleth, He chasteneth, and purgeth every son whom He begetteth. Purges from him that old disposition. What is implied here in verse 3 of Jonah chapter 1 by the expression, the presence of the Lord? Folks, this expression, the presence of the Lord, does not mean the universal presence of God, whereby God sees all things, both in heaven and in earth. Jonah well knew that he could not escape from that, for he knew, as the psalmist cried out in 139:8, "If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." Jonah knew he couldn't flee from the literal presence of God, but he could flee from the apparent presence of God by just being someplace else. He could not separate himself from God. He could just go through the motions and give himself a little, as he would think, escape clause. The expression, therefore, "the presence of the Lord" here in this passage must be intended. It must mean God's manifested presence, such as is made known in the assemblies of the saints, and which at that period of time was manifested at Jerusalem and in the temple, where God met with his people. If you don't want to hear what God has to say, just don't be there. That's what that's teaching. If you don't want to hear God's message, just absent yourself. Just remove yourself from his presence. Where does he make his presence known? At that time, in the temple at Jerusalem, or wherever a tabernacle in those days was. Where the tabernacle was, God was. When God moved, the tabernacle then was directed to be moved to that new spot where God is. So do you suppose those sons of Jacob that were fleeing the oppression of Egypt at God's command, did they ever have thoughts of just not assembling around that tabernacle? I'm sure they did. This old bloody religion, we got to go through that again. They got so tired of that sin offerings and all that burnt offerings and all. They got so tired of that. But what they didn't understand was that was but a picture of the one who would come and offer himself one time unto God for the remission of God's people's sins. So often, then, in actual experience, the first step which a child of God takes when he cannot, by way of the perversity of his own flesh, obey God's commands, is to withdraw himself from the presence of the Lord. Have you ever not been in this building because you didn't want to hear what God's Word said? That pointed out your sin and your depraved nature and seemingly put a restriction on what you could and couldn't do? No, you'd rather do what you want to do. So you go someplace else and do what you want to do. And you just stay away from the Lord's house and think you got off scot-free. But God knows every time you do that, and it's recorded, and you're laying up for yourself more trouble than you can deal with. So don't be surprised in your life, child of God, if you fall into a backslidden condition, that the chastening hand of the Lord may be laid upon you more and more severely until he gets your attention. So you think you've had difficulties in life? Wait until the Lord lays his long arm of correction upon you. I'm not recommending that, but there's only one way to avoid that. If God's Word teaches it, do it. It don't matter whether you want to or not. I don't mean do it grudgingly. I mean recognize that God's going to give you only those commands that are for his glory and for your good. And therefore, if it's for his glory and for your good, what excuse do you have for not doing it? And what reason can you imagine would justify you not doing what God told you to do? If God told you to do it, it must be something that's good for you. Otherwise, he wouldn't have told you to do it. The first step in backsliding that manifests itself is to begin to withdraw from the presence of the Lord. So this child shuns and forsakes the place where God's presence is conspicuously manifested. Where's that? In his church. That's where he's promised to meet with his people. So how do you avoid that? Just don't come to church. and you feel good about that. And if you're a child of God, you're not going to feel good about that long. The child of God withdraws himself, for instance, from a heart-searching ministry. And he withdraws himself for any deep or close experiential preaching, such as may lash his conscience. For the company of God's deeply taught and exercised people, and for those who are walking in the light, life, and fear of God. You don't want to be around them if you're backsliding, because everything you hear and see reminds you of your own shortcomings, and you try to hide from that. These, whoever they are, like Jonah, become backslidden. The manifestation of God's power and presence in them is a continual barrier to their willingness to be with Him, and therefore it becomes a reproof to Him. For it rebukes that individual's carnality and checks his worldly plans. This backslidden one cannot bear the lashes of conviction which the presence of the Lord produces. And yet he is unable to walk in the path which his own conscience points out to him. The backslidden child of God, and by the way, a child of God is the only one that can backslide. But to that backslidden child of God, he knows deep down inside that what he's running from is the very thing that he ought to be seeking rather than run away from it. He knows that. He therefore withdraws himself, not from the thing itself, but for the cause of those things and reproaches. And he flees away from the continual source of guilt and condemnation to his own heart brought about by those thus saith the Lord's. Listen, go back to the very beginning of the presence of sin and the consequences. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, sin had been introduced. Eve had been deceived. She had given unto her husband Adam, and he did eat also, not being deceived, but willingly, with malice aforethought. He did it because he wanted to. Notice, in verse 7 of Genesis 3, after they ate, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. That's the first two backsliders that you'll ever read about. They did exactly what Jonah did. They ran away from God. They didn't want to be around. But folks, in the midst of all this inconsistency on the part of a child of God, on his or her actions, we see still the marks of life. In spite of these imperfections, we still see evidences in that backsliding child of God's heart, marks that indicate that he's a child of God. Take careful note. Hypocrites who are dead in sin can sit under the most heart-searching ministry. They can rest satisfied and contented under the most experiential preaching because their conscience having been seared, and so therefore the sharpest rebukes and the keenest reproofs do not touch them. The hypocrite, the mere professor, the one who claims to be a child of God and is not, he can sit all day. And he might even say amen frequently to what's being preached. But it doesn't touch him. Because God doesn't whip those children that don't belong to him. Thus, the very withdrawing of Jonah from the presence of the Lord, instead of being a mark against him, is rather a mark for him. It's an evidence that Jonah is a saved man, because it showed that his conscience was not seared, as a hypocrite's was, with the hot iron, that it couldn't be touched, but rather that it was still tender in God's fear and subject to the workings of God inwardly in that heart. After Jonah then had thus withdrawn himself as much as he could from those things which wounded and lashed him, he goes down to Joppa. When Jonah got down to Joppa, notice down is not geographically down, but from the presence of God anywhere is down. And when he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into that ship to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. We read that in Jonah 1:3. Thus a backslider, like Jonah, buries himself in the world as soon as he gets away from everything that stings and pierces his conscience. He gets tangled up in the world to the point that he hopes he can cloud the issue and the world will just smooth it all out for him and he'll be fine. Did the Lord leave Jonah there in that awful condition and allow him to fulfill his intentions? No. But folks, the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Verse 4 of Jonah chapter 1 says, here was the beginning of Jonah's chastisement. His disobedience brought about the chastisement, but now he's beginning to experience the chastening hand of God upon him. The Lord sent out a great wind. But what effect does that great wind produce on Jonah? Apparently, none whatever. Because Jonah is stupefied. Having withdrawn himself from the presence of the Lord, Jonah's conscience, though not dead, is become to a certain extent callous. The very storm that frightened the superstitious mariners and made every man among them to cry unto their little gods did not alarm him. Jonah had gone to sleep. So he did not perceive, and therefore did not tremble at, the first manifestations of God's wrath, the mighty wind that came up. Thus a living soul, as Jonah, when he gets into a backslidden state and withdraws himself from the experiential ministry or from the company of God's family, becomes to a certain degree hardened through the deceitfulness of sin that Paul described in Hebrews 3:13. Hardened, so that when God sends affliction and deals out troubles, he at first often does not feel it. Like, for instance, Jonah. Jonah is asleep, and the conscience is callous and numb while he's in that sleep. What a strange thing. That the very mariners who worshiped false gods and had no religion but a few superstitious ideas, that they should be more alarmed at the great tempest, then the prophet of God was alarmed. He was asleep. They were fearful. He didn't have anything to worry about. He was asleep. He was stupefied. He didn't know what was going on. So, when our hearts begin to grow hard, and the conscience has lost its former tenderness in God's fear, the very things that frighten others seem to have no effect on us. The judgments of God and the manifestations of God's anger, which terrify even those who make no profession of religion, pass us by, unfelt, and they leave us unmoved. And we'll close with this thought for the day. What is the effect of all this? What is the effect which was produced on Jonah's conscience then, when at length his conscience was effectually aroused. At the beginning of the chastening hand of God, Jonah was not even aware of it. He was asleep. What effect did it have upon him when he began to be aroused from his sleep and see the trouble that he'd brought upon himself by his own misbehavior? We'll discuss that Wednesday night. Look forward to your presence here then. May the Lord bless you and keep you this afternoon. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and give you peace.